Jessica and Jason asked to be remembered. They had to give the kids back to DSS. And I think that was, you know, it's always kind of hard. You've been with these kids for a while, close to a year. And it seems as if the parents really haven't been acting responsible, which is not a big surprise, since they've received the children back. And something seemed to escalate today in which the father found a new girlfriend and started making demands and started getting hostile. So DSS was called out again. And this time they took the children away from the parents. It seems as if the door is opening up for different ones within the church to adopt the children. And looks like Jessica and Jason make it the youngest. Is that the way you're reading it right now? So what was interesting was she had just gone in this morning. Shows how fast things can change, because she called me. She says, I was driving by the nursery. She said, I just had to go in and see the kids. And she says, I went in and they just started grabbing hold of me and calling me mom. And so it was kind of hard for her to leave. And then she was thinking that she was not going to have to, you know, she shouldn't go back and see them anymore. And then we just left it with the Lord, and now it looks like the Lord may give them that little one. So, and there are a number of, there are a couple of people in the church that really want the other children. And the nice thing is that they'll all be going to the same school and seeing each other regularly in church if this is the Lord's will. So they really want you to be praying. Also, the father's acting pretty hostile and threatening and things like this. So I think the police were involved. So just ask for their protection in the midst of this. But it's good to know that the Lord has and knows those children. And she was reminded over the fact that Moses was put in a basket and sent down the river, and the Lord took care of him. And I was reminded of Ishmael and how the Lord took care of him, as he says, did I not hear the child crying? So we know that God hears and he knows the needs of those children, and that he loves them even more than we could ever love them. And I'm just thankful for that. So we continue to pray for the parents for genuine salvation. And so I know there's a lot of battling going on there, but we believe that when God saves, he saves the uttermost. And so we pray for them. We're in Isaiah chapter 43. And you know, I was thinking, taking a step back and just walking through this book once again and reminded of just how pertinent God's word is, and how relative it is to us, isn't it? You know, you come into this world and you find yourself in a system and with traditions and beliefs, and you grow up and you just kind of go along with those beliefs. You find yourself going to whatever church you go to, and you know, you try to be regular because that's the thing you do. And it's not long before you find out, as you continue to go, that it's just really not cutting it for you, and there's no, you know, what is this all about? Why am I doing this anyway? And you begin to question. The world throws you some curveballs and causes you to want to pursue them, and so you begin to drop the ball in the spiritual realm, and you begin to go after the things of the world. The world's real good at advertising. They're real good at promising things. And it doesn't take long before we find ourselves in the whole mix of the things that the world is promising, and yet finding ourselves struggling to find any kind of satisfaction. Sometimes, pouring ourselves more into the things of the world, we go harder after those things. And then, through the grace of God, he does something. He brings some sort of catastrophe in our life, some sort of problem, some sort of difficulty, hardship. And you begin to shake your head, and all the things that the world was promising is can't answer this particular situation. And you find yourself frustrated, and you find yourself grasping for anything that's out there, yet finding nothing. Yet God in his graciousness continues to reveal himself to us in many strange and different ways. He begins bringing people into our lives, and we're reminded that he's calling us, and he's been calling us all along. It's hard to imagine when you're in the midst of the difficulty and when you find yourself pretty much at the lower end of the earth, that God has ordained and called you all along. All along. We oftentimes look at Ephesians chapter 1 and reminded of the fact that before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And so all along, we were his. We didn't feel any different than the world because we had been blended in to the system. But something told us it just wasn't home. And God in his grace begins to call. He begins to beckon us. Some of us had to go through more fire than others. And obviously Judea had to go into captivity in order to realize it. But God was revealing things to them, and he was stirring their hearts to come back home. This time, not because it's tradition and not because it's the thing to do, but because it's the thing they want to do. So the book of Isaiah really is about that journey for the children of Judea and how many other things had come into their lives and how they had found themselves not only disobedient to the things of the world, but really obstinate towards them. It's hard to imagine that the very ones that God has chosen are oftentimes the most obstinate, the most rebellious. Of all, they seem to be the most blind, the ones that don't hear. And yet God has called those that are blind and those that are deaf for this very purpose. And so I want you to look with me in chapter 43 of Isaiah as he starts off the chapter and he reminds his people, you've been mine all along. Isn't that how he starts off? I formed you. I created you. Our initial thought when we hear something like that is, you obviously made a mistake because I don't feel chosen and I know I don't look it. And I know the things that I've been doing have not been appropriate. And I believe it's really in the book of Isaiah that God turns to us and he says, I didn't choose you because you were perfect. I chose you to redeem you. That's a magnificent statement if you think about it. I looked for the mutt in the bunch so that I could redeem him. I looked for the one that needed me the most, that I might purchase them, and that they of all people would feel the most valued. You know, we've often commented about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know, I think we all can identify with that chapter. And the weak and the foolish things. Well, I've always said I fit into that category perfectly. That's the person I am. Well, God says, well, that's what I was looking for. The things that are not to nullify the things that are. All along, God's been looking for certain ones to redeem. And he has chosen us for that very purpose. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 43, he says this in verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. That who would want to create a Jacob? Think about it. This manipulator, the supplanter of all people. He formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name. You are mine. And I have called you for a purpose, and you remember us going through this. I've called you to redeem you, and I've called to redeem a people through the trials, not around it. And I'm just extremely encouraged by that because I've known very few trials I've been able to go around. But I am comforted by the fact that God never intended me to. And God wanted to show himself powerful and strong in my life, and that he has made me for redemption. He goes on, as we have read in this particular chapter, to remind us and to remind his people that you're valuable. You're so valuable that I have ransomed you at the expense of others. I mean, that's how selective he is. In fact, it's amazing the pronouns. I don't know if you've noticed the pronouns within this particular chapter, but can I just point them out to you? It says at the very beginning, chapter 43, "Now thus says the Lord, your Creator, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters," not everybody, but you, "I will be with you. Through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God," right? "The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west." Does that sound pretty personal to you? Does it sound selective to you? I can imagine the people were going, "Why us? Why us?" "You'll come back to me," he says. "You left me, but you'll come back to me. Because I chose you all along for this reason. You thought you were dodging the bullet, but I chose you for the purpose of redeeming you. You had to leave so that I would purchase you." That's a great passage of Hosea that reminds us of God's continued grace. And though we are unfaithful, he remains faithful to prove his faithfulness. "You'll come back to me." He goes on, and if you were to look in verses 8, 9, and 10, it's as if God would say, "Who would do such a thing? Who would create a people to redeem? Have you ever heard of anything like this before? Has anybody ever done this before?" He calls upon the other nations to bring out their gods, and he calls upon the other nations to bring out their witnesses of anything close to this. And you say, nothing comes close to this. He wants us to know, as he comes to the end of verses 11 and 12, that when they finally come home, they will come to know and to believe that he alone is their Savior. And there's no doubt that in this particular chapter, you can literally read in their personal Savior. And he tells us in verse 13 that no one is going to be able to reverse this salvation. If you want to have a confidence verse of your salvation, it's a great verse. No one's able to reverse it. And no one's going to be able to snatch it out of his hand. Not because we are worthy of salvation, but because if he has ordained it, it's done. He has declared it, surely it will come to pass. And I have marked you out for salvation. And you will declare someday, he's my Savior. He really takes them from a position of, well, it's a position that we all have to come to, really. We start off in church going, well, there's somebody really big upstairs. He seems to be pretty powerful, and my parents seem to be pretty impressed with him, so obviously I need to do something. And we sing the old hymns, and I appreciate Ray bringing up the hymns again. And I know the young people, it's, wait until they become dear to you. Then you cling to that old rugged cross, right? I mean, you do. You can't help it. And these old trophies we'll lay down, and we'll exchange that cross for a crown someday. God came to redeem us. And he wants our perception of him to change. He's not the good old guy upstairs. He's not the Santa Claus in the sky. He's not this tradition that we come and listen to. He's not a bunch of liturgy. He's not a program. Someday, we'll come and meet him for who he is. He's the Savior. And we'll find out on that day, he was our personal Savior. When that happens, everything changes. Everything changes. We pick up now in verse 14. And he states his title to them. Thus says the Lord, whose Redeemer? Your Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. For your sake. It's just for you. I've sent to Babylon another nation. Who have you sent to Babylon, Lord? Oh, I've sent Cyrus and his Medes and his Persians. And they're going to do a work for me. You know, you go through the trials and God puts you into captivity. And there you are, hopeless and helpless. You never thought it would end up like this. If you were to, once again, and we've oftentimes talked about this, if you were to plan your life or to go back when you were planning your life, you remember when you were so smart and you just knew that everything was going to turn out exactly the way you thought? I mean, your parents were pretty stupid. They didn't know what they were doing. And that's why they messed up. But had they been as smart as you, they would have been able to plan their life. But now you find yourself in positions and in places that you never thought you would be. And there you were, stuck. How did I get here? Can you imagine the Judeans, and there they are in Babylon? There's a psalm, Psalm 137, if you take a moment, turn there with me, Psalm 137, that I think gives one of the clearest pictures of how they were feeling. It reads this way in Psalm 137. We'll put in a little drama. Here we are by the rivers of Babylon. Can you imagine sitting by the great river Euphrates, perhaps seeing the Tigris in distance? There you are. That's not where you meant to be. How did I get here? These people are hostile towards me. They don't want me here. I'm a slave. Was I meant to be a slave? I thought I was a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of Him. What am I doing here? There I am by the rivers of Babylon. And there we sat down, singing songs, rejoicing all day long, weeping. We couldn't help but remember Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. We can't sing. We don't have any joy in us. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, come on, let's hear one of those old songs. Pretty interesting melody to me. How can we sing the Lord's song? This isn't our home. But if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And what we know is that the Edomites, once again, helped out the enemy as the Babylonians were attacking. Their own brother turned them in. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be those who repay you. Well, you're in that difficult place in your life, and it just seems the last thing on earth is that the Lord is going to change this situation. This is irreversible. And he says, I'll tell you what's irreversible. My plan to save you. That's what's irreversible. That's what verse 13 is about. My plan to save you is irreversible. Isn't that what he said in Isaiah 43:13? From eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act and who can reverse it? What he's talking about there is the deliverance in the sake of having us in the palm of his hand, not him holding on to somebody and bringing all kinds of wrath upon him. What he's talking about is deliverance. And nobody can reverse his deliverance. He's got you and nobody can reverse that. We think that our situation is irreversible, but what is irreversible is his plan before the foundation of the world to make us vessels of redemption. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. Nothing. He turns to him and he says, I've got something planned just for you. I sent an army. We know according to Isaiah chapter 45 that his servant that he's sending is Cyrus himself. I sent to Babylon someone to rescue you for your sake. And he'll bring them down as fugitives. These mighty great men that came and took you and put you into captivity. Even the Chaldeans into ships in which they boast and brag about. What we understand, historically speaking, is that there were at one time over 3,000 galley ships that went back and forth into the city, into the great river Euphrates, as they would open the gates and the river would actually flow, and the wall was built over the great river, and they had a way that they could bring the ships in, and that's how they would bring all their... And they could take this river all the way up, and they would connect at one time and go all the way up to the Caspian Sea and all the way down to the Persian Gulf. Mighty ships, which they boasted tremendously over. How is the Lord going to do something like that? I mean, this is such a mighty place. The Babylonians are such a powerful people. How in the world could God rescue his people? Herodotus tells us a story. Herodotus is a historian, was a Greek historian, actually came around about 100 years after this particular incident took place, but recorded it in history. And he begins to tell us how these Medes and Persians actually came in and took over the city. What he tells us is that Cyrus had been taking over a lot of cities. The Medes and the Persians had been getting pretty powerful and had been captivating, and Babylonians had heard about it, but they felt pretty confident. They stocked up the city and had for years been planning this. They knew that it was inevitable. They were going to try to besiege them, but they knew that it was a futile event to try to mess with them. So they were not really afraid. Nevertheless, the Medes and the Persians had been warring up in the north. And as they had warred up in the north, something happened. One of the horses of Cyrus, one of the great horses, in which they saw this, they had these white horses that they actually saw as almost godlike horses. And so these particular horses were, of course, the great boast of the Persian army, more specifically of Cyrus. Well, one of the horses was filling their oats, and one of the great rivers in the north, the horse decided just to jump in the river. The river was a swift river and almost instantly swallowed the horse up, took the horse down. Cyrus was furious, mad at the river. And he stood and cursed the river and said, I'm going to tear you apart. And you'll be torn apart so much that women can walk over you and not even get their knees wet. So he takes his army, he separates them into two, and he turns to the one and he says, you dig 180 canals, you dig 180 canals. We're going to spread this water out. He did. It came true. Women could walk over without getting their knees wet. It dried up. Water dispersed all in the desert, places where you wouldn't think. Well, by the time he's finished with that, he's now ready to go conquer. So he heads down to Babylon. Besieges the city for a while, destroys a lot of the land outside of the city. He's not able to get in the city. Babylonians are making fun of him, laughing at him. And someone turns in Cyrus's army and says, "Did we not change the waters in the north? Can't we change the water here?" Now, a few years earlier, the queen had actually built a basin off to the side, and she had already deterred the waters before. So she had already kind of had that already made for him. And someone discovered it, and they said, "Sure enough, we can deter the waters and go right under the city wall." This they do. The Babylonians are so confident that the Medes and the Persians can't do anything, they stop guarding the wall. They could have actually stopped them had they been guarding the wall. But they were too busy in the midst of a great festival. And if you've ever read Daniel, you know that to be true with the handwriting on the wall. It is said that as the army was going under the city wall, that Babylon was so huge and so great, it took days upon weeks for those in the palace to know that they had even come in the city. That's how great it was. Nevertheless, God gave that city into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. I believe that particular incident is what God is referring to in this text, and I'll show you how. We'll pick up in verse 14. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice." And from what we understand, from that day forward, the navy ceased to exist in that region. It's as if God's saying, they're not going to brag with their ships anymore. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way," what? "Through the sea." Watch this. This is not just uncanny. This is sovereign. "And a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse." What do you think made that horse run in that water? Cause that idea to get in the head of Cyrus, build up the anger within his spirit to where he turns his army into an army corps of engineers and starts digging canals. "Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things. Don't ponder the things of the past. Behold, I'm about to do something new. Now it will spring forth, and you won't be aware of it. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness," watch the phrase, "rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given water to them in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And it's all for you, my chosen people, so that you can drink of my salvation. The people whom I have formed for myself. Oh, you will praise me. You'll recognize." There's a psalm, Psalm 126, if you'll turn there with me. It's a great passage that, and where we see the great joy of God's people coming back home, finally coming back home. Can you imagine the day in which you're allowed to come back home? And who was it that actually sent them back home with money in their pockets? Good old Cyrus. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. It's like we were dreaming. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, just like streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. In other words, during the weeping, what do? You don't stop serving. That's what you want to do. But the very tears that you're shedding is what's causing the seed to grow. Shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a great promise, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that the difficulties that we go through are actually for our sakes. It's hard to imagine that it was all part of the plan. Because our thought is, well, we've bungled every conceivable thing that you could mess up. So it couldn't be a plan. And God turns to us and he says, I know you're a bunglers right from the start. That's why I chose you. So I could redeem you. And so that you would say, it was all him. It was all him. And I'm going to work in your life, and I love this particular text because I think what he's saying is I'm going to work in a way that you haven't seen before. We get in our heads, you know, we've seen movies and we know the old reruns of what the Bible says and how he parts the waters, and, you know, we go to the river and the waters aren't parted. He's not going to do it that way. We can't even begin to imagine that possibly could he do something that he's never done before for us, just for us? Oh, that's out of the question. I mean, great people like Moses and Noah and things like that, but he couldn't do it for us. Oh, yes, even you Jacobs, he's done it for. And his statement is, don't try to figure this one out. I find that one of the greatest frustrations that I have in my life is I try to figure out how God's going to fix stuff. And you know, for the life of me, I just can't figure out how he's going to do it. I mean, I read in his word that somehow he's going to work all things together for good. But I'm going, every twist that I can look at, it doesn't turn out good. There's a downside to somebody somewhere. And I believe in his word, he's saying, that's because I'm going to do something you've never seen before. You've got to put your trust in me. And I tell you a thought that never has ever occurred in my pea brain is that the Lord is somehow going to make my desert a waterway. I just can't figure that out. But it seems as if that's what he enjoys doing. It's almost as if he takes us to the limits and the barriers, and he says to us, do you think there's a way out? And we go, well, maybe. He goes, okay, let's go a little further. Do you think there's a way out? Let's go a little bit further. Do you think there's a way out? No, there's no way out of this. Okay, good, we'll start there. Then I'll get you out of this one. Watch this. And then he does such a great thing. Why does he do that? Why does he take us so far? Why do we have to go to that depth? That we might know him and believe him. That he alone is the Redeemer. It's a whole different, think about it. It's a whole different level. It goes way beyond where most people in the pews have ever been before. It goes into the reality of our faith. I mean, you remember the first time that you actually walk by faith and you go, hey, this works. I mean, you know, you've been reading about it and singing about it, and you've heard it preached all your life, and now finally, it's like, how did he do that? How did he do that? How could this? This was the day that was supposed to be the most depressing day in my life. That's the greatest day in my life. How could he turn this desert into a waterway? How could refreshment come to me? Why did he do that? Well, I think he ends in verse 21. I formed these people to praise me. That's why I did it. I remind in the Gospel of Luke that the one that's forgiven much loves much. And it's as if we have to go through the very depths of despair so that the greatest intensity of praise would come from our lips. Otherwise, it's just, you know, this monotone, lackadaisical, apathetic, you know, I'll cherish the old rugged cross. No. Not us. Because we've been through it. And we cling to that cross. That was the only thing we had to hold on to. And then there was a day that we exchanged it for a crown. Do you remember that? And we realized, this is what he wanted for me all along. This is the greatest thing I've been missing out on life. And God says, that's why I created you. Despite all your unwillingness and your inability and your unwillingness to hear and to see, that's why I called you. I desire to work in a unique way to you. And I know the thought oftentimes is, you know, maybe God is working, but I don't see it. Am I going to see it? Well, let me give you this verse. He says in verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Something you've never seen before. It will spring forth. Now, that little phrase is telling me that this isn't a clandestine act. No subterfuge involved. It's not hiding under the, you know, where is it? God's doing something. Where is he doing something? No, it's spring up. It's going to spring up. Okay. Now watch what he says is, will you not be aware of it? That's almost a tinge of sarcasm here. Do you think you'll miss it? I'm going to make the desert a waterway. Do you think you'll miss it? I mean, he's pretty clear, isn't he? He says, if you miss it, the jackals won't. They'll let you know. The ostriches will start rejoicing. They'll let you know. They'll start crying out, and they'll say, thanks for the water. And maybe then you'll turn and say, hey, there's water in the desert. I never noticed that before. And it was all, look at the phrase, verse 20, to give drink to my chosen people. Now the ostrich just had a blessing because for you. But it was all for you. It's just beyond comprehension that God would do these things for us. This is the exact same message that Peter is proclaiming to those that are dispersed in 1 Peter. Did you know? It's the exact same message. He turns to them and he says, you're going through a rough time, aren't you? And they're going, yeah. He goes, you're chosen. They go, are you kidding me? He goes, no. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and he did this just for you. Why? That you might proclaim the excellencies of God. That's what this is all about. I didn't want to go through it. Yeah, but it's through it that you're going to praise him. Because you're going to come through it unscathed. Because you're going to have a bad boss. And instead of reviling in return, you're going to give him a blessing. And he's going to go, whoa, I've never seen that before. You mean I can't squelch this guy's joy? You mean there's a power there that goes beyond the outward experience? A joy that the world cannot take away? A peace that they can't destroy? You mean that there's something that powerful? That's exactly what James is saying. You're the lucky ones, because upon you, the glory of God is residing. Let me read a passage to you. It's found in 1 Peter. And if you just pick up with me, in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. Did you deserve that? No, His great mercy. Caused us, to be born again to a living hope. You know what a living hope is? That's a hope that can't be killed. That's a confident expectation that can't be taken away. It's a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead. To obtain an inheritance. What? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven. It's protected. Well, how in the world am I going to protect it? It's not protected by your power. It's protected by the power of God. You're in. He's got you covered. I don't feel very special. Oh, you're special, all right. Because this very salvation, verse 10, is so intense that men of old were looking for this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you, well, there's that word you, isn't it? Made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Do you understand how divinely special we are in a historical setting? That we've been privy to be born at a time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That we understand the whole plan. It's been revealed to the church. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, verse 12, in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels would like to know a little bit about. But it's now given to you. And if you have those days where you feel not special, get back into Peter. Do you understand what God has given us? Do you understand how valued we are in His eyes? And that we've actually been chosen to go through, a little difficulty for the great glory that is to follow. I mean, wow. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6 of chapter 1. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So what? You're the lucky ones. So if you have an unreasonable boss, unreasonable, come on, verse 18 of chapter 2, yeah, unreasonable servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are... The word unreasonable there can actually be translated perverted, perverse. this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward man, towards God, a man bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. I didn't deserve it. And you're suffering? You are the luckiest of people. Right? What credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right you suffer patiently, enduring. Patiently has the inference of that eternal hope. Oh, something good. Boy, if I'm suffering this much today, wow, do I have blessings coming. See, because that's the way the blessing, that's the way a believer thinks. If I'm suffering for God today, wow, blessings are coming. I mean, He's just going to pour, and the glory of God is going to rest on me, and I'm going to know God in a greater way, and I'm going to grow, and He's going to strengthen me, and He's going to bless me more. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He would not revile in return. While suffering, He would not order and utter any threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Do you and I believe that God loves us? Do we believe that He'll do what's right? And we just trust. Lord, I don't know what You're doing, but I know it's good. I don't know what You're doing, but I know it's best. I don't know what You're doing, but I thank You for it. Because somehow, You're going to bring rivers in this desert that will refresh me and bring me the greatest of joy that I've never known. And from these very lips, praise will resound from a genuine heart like I've never praised You before. And that day you'll realize that's why I was born. Father, thank You for calling us into Your marvelous kingdom. You've rescued us out of the realm of darkness, and You've put us into Your marvelous light. You've taken us out of the mediocre. You've taken us out of the realm of indifference. You've shook up our world, and we fell on our face. We found ourselves in a quagmire of confusion, not knowing what was right anymore, but knowing this one thing for sure, that the things that we had trusted in, the things that we had pursued, no longer had joy and no longer had any promise. They were merely flash in the pans at best, and some cruel addiction at worst. But they offered no hope at all. And it was at that moment that we began to see things clearer than we ever seen them before. We had been blind up to this point. We had not been listening to the things that You've been telling us. We had heard the songs over and over again, and we had read the passage, but they meant nothing to us. The day was different. And somehow, in Your kindness and in Your mercy, we found water streaming down by our feet. We didn't know how that was happening. We found ourselves being refreshed in the middle of a desert. At first, it was almost like a dream. Couldn't be true, but it was. And we began to sing like we had never sung before. And that day we realized, this is why You chose me. Father, You have called a people to be those that go through the trials, that they might proclaim Your excellencies in the midst of them. that they might walk through the fire unscathed by the harsh remarks, because their faith is grounded in the day of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from their Heavenly Father. But the only voice that we're attuned to is yours. You have given us a strength that cannot be taken away, a hope that is confident and sure. You have given us treasures beyond our wildest imaginations, and we are afraid of nothing anymore. Father, thank you for taking us through the land of Babylon and calling us out. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.